Now, I'm trying to move along here, but I just keep getting stuck. And so you have to forgive me. But there's so much in Scripture that because of the fact that we can and we have the time and we're not under necessarily a lot of constrictions as far as the curriculum is concerned, we can take a little extra time. And I want to talk about Hushai tonight. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find him. He shows up actually in 15, and then he's in 16 and he's in 17 as well. And I don't know for sure if we'll take any time to look at 2 Samuel 17 or not. He does have some counsel that goes against Ahithophel's counsel. But when I'm looking at Hushai, I got stuck here because it is a little bit confusing when you look at the people in the Bible. If you are looking for putting people in very neat, clean categories of right with God or not right with God, doing the right thing, not doing the right thing. Sometimes we like to think of the people in the Bible as all good or all bad. And the truth is there's a mixture. And the only reason is because they're human beings, just like you and I. And so sometimes, I'll be honest, it's easier for me to think of people as really good people, really bad people, typically ones that don't agree with me, bad people. And then there's just bumps on the log. Bumps on the log, right? People that are neither, they're just there. How do they get there? Do they even have parents? We don't even know. They're just there. They just showed up. But that's not really true, is it? People can be good people and do bad things. Bad people can do good things. And in this case, as we're finding, the whole story of David in this case is in the context of David not curtailing his passions, not minding his P's and Q's, and he's getting further and further away from what we might consider normal. But, hasn't David been on the run for most of his life? It's not like he decided he was going to rebel against the authority that God put in his life, and so he was on the run. He served his authority. He did his best. He tried to help. He tried to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. And what happened? He got persecuted. And so he ran. And then when God brings him to the throne and gives him peace and prosperity and gives him victory over his enemies, at some point, he lets his guard down, and now he's back out in the wilderness. He's an outlier. The first time we ever meet David, he's with the sheep while everybody else is gathered to the feast. Remember when Samuel came? And it just seems to be his MO. His way of seeing the world is on the outside looking in. And so when we look at what happens here, we should get some context because we looked at several people in 2 Samuel 16. We saw Ziba, and then we ended up with Abishai, Shimei rather. So let's go back to chapter 15. Let's go back and look at chapter 15. Notice verse number 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. He's showing that he is sad about David leaving Jerusalem. He's not happy with this. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Some have theorized that he was old, and so he did not want to take, David did not want to take him. It doesn't say that. I don't know why he would be a burden, but I do know what David wanted him to do. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he also gives him Zadok and Abiathar, and he tells him about Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and says, you guys can set this communication line up and play a game of telephone and get information to me, and I'll send information back to you. And so he sets this up, and we don't find out about this because of the intervening stories. Now we return to the story in 2 Samuel 16. So this was David's friend, David's counselor, according to 37, which we didn't see that, verse 37. I should have had you read that, verse 37, 15, 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. And so this man was specifically the friend of David, and Ahithophel was the king's counselor. He's called the king's companion in 1 Chronicles 27. He has a everybody knows this is the king's friend. He has a special relationship with the king. And so he comes in. Now we're going to go to 16:15. I promise we're going to look at it this time. Here we go. 16:15. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, picking up from the end of 15, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Now, before we move on, notice that Absalom is surprised to see Hushai, which proves that Hushai was a true friend to David. Everybody knew that he was a true friend. That may not mean much, but remember, Ahithophel was David's counselor, and now Hushai, David's friend, is joining Absalom's side. And so he's just vetting him, checking him real quick, saying, are you sure that, you know, is this what you do to your friends? And he says in verse 18, Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And I want you to notice the very first thing that he says is, God save the king, God save the king, twice. And then he says, I want to be with the guy the Lord has chosen. Notice, everything that Hushai says up to this point was open to more than one interpretation. Now, he did not lie in anything that he said. He said, God save the king, right? Which king? And interesting that he said it twice. I don't know if that means anything, but then he says, I want to be with the one that God has chosen. And even verse 19, and again, he says, and again, here's another reason. Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Now, this is enough to convince Absalom that Hushai really wants to help him. But even this is a little bit shaky because he said, as I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. He didn't say, so will I serve. So it's a little bit duplicitous in how he's expressing it. And what we find with Absalom here is that he has shown himself to be charming. He has been patient. He has been effective. He's been endearing. But he's missing something that a lot of self-promoting people are missing. And that is an understanding or an awareness of irony. Irony. He missed the irony here. And here's the irony that I see. It's ironic that Absalom here is deceived by someone who had betrayed his father. Absalom is being deceived by a man who is betraying his father. Why is that ironic? Because Absalom was betraying his father. Absalom was standing up against his father, and yet here he is. He is going to be deceived by, in his mind, he's not being deceived. He is gaining in strength, but he's welcoming a man who betrayed his leader. And he thinks he's being helped by it. He's not being helped, but he thinks he is. It's interesting that sometimes we're not very self-aware. We don't even catch the irony in our own actions. We would think that other people are doing something and we're doing the exact same thing. But we don't recognize it because we're self-deceived as we go along. Now stay with me. We'll get a little bit clearer. I found something weird today. The CIA did a report on this story. I don't know why. But I don't understand much about the CIA. But they had a report that was declassified in 1994, and it was called The Tale of Hushai the Archite. And in that story, they called Hushai the influence agent. He sent behind enemy lines, so to speak, as a spy to influence. He is almost an inside, he's a double agent, and he is inside the leadership circle, and he's influencing decisions. And what they said in this report, and you'll notice, you'll pick up on this as we get in the story. It said this in the report: Hushai lost no time in exploiting the distrust, jealousy, fear, and guilt complexes inherent in the situation. Now, if you read much about warfare, and especially psychological warfare, you'll understand exactly what he's talking about. Notice, I'll read it again. Hushai, this is the spy for David, the friend of David. He's a real friend, but now he's the counselor for Absalom, the rebel, the guy who's trying to usurp the man that's trying to start a coup, overthrow the government. Hushai goes in and said he lost no time in exploiting the distrust, jealousy, fear, and guilt complexes that were in the situation. He went in and he immediately started picking up on the fact that Absalom had a trust problem, that Absalom was jealous and envious, that he was really afraid. He found out what his fears were, and we see in the next chapter what his fears were, and then the guilt complexes that he had. You see, Absalom was a sick puppy. At this point in his life, he was a twisted soul. And so when Hushai comes in, he immediately goes after those weaknesses. Let me just say at the top, when you and I find, we may not realize it, but we with our weaknesses and the struggles, the complexes that we have, the fears, the problems, we are vulnerable to attack. And it's something to keep in mind. Something to keep in mind. And it can come from people that we trust. It can come from people that we would not think it would come from. I'll show you what I mean in just a little bit. The origin here of Absalom's self-deception. I'm going to give you a theory here based on what I see in Scripture. And you can take it and, the word theory, I don't know if you like that or not. Let's just say my idea. Okay? But I see here a problem with Absalom that develops, and I'll show you in Scripture where I think it can be substantiated. Absalom was particularly vulnerable to deception and self-deception because of bitterness. Because of bitterness towards and envy of his father. His bitterness and his envy had warped his worldview, the way he saw the world. It was his bitterness against his father that had initially turned him into that rebel, but it went even further back. Bitterness starts with a real, if you want to write some things down, this may help you. This may help you at some point. And I know this, bitterness is a very strong word. It's not just like, you didn't bring me my McDonald's, I'm bitter. No, this is like deeply rooted in the soul and it spews out venom. And it really bothers people around you. So this is not just an average, ordinary problem. This is a deep-seated problem that often it's years and years and years in the development. Bitterness starts with a real or perceived injustice. What was the injustice? Absalom's sister Tamar was assaulted by her own half-brother, Amnon. It was a real injustice. It was wrong. It should not have been done. And the injustice was, number one, that it happened. Number two, that nothing was done about it. Number two, the wrong thinking or actions begin to be justified because someone feels that they are owed something. This is how bitterness comes. Wrong thinking or actions are justified because someone believes they are owed something. So the first time we run into Absalom, you know where it is? It's when Absalom decides that he is going to kill his brother. He decides he is going to have justice and he is going to exact justice. When no one else will, he will. He avenges his sister by murdering his brother. So he is seeking to avenge a wrong. Something was wrong. Yes, something was done wrong. But now he has a righteous, quote unquote, righteous cause. Now, the question is not whether or not Amnon should have died. He should have died. The question is not whether he should have died. The question is who gets to put him to death. And in Absalom's mind, it doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter who. No, and that is where it all hinges. And because this is what Joseph said. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? That answer to that question, even if you're courageous enough to ask the question, will make the difference between you being a victim or a victor? A lot of believers would say, yes, I am in the place of God. Now, they would never consciously say that. What they would say is, they don't say it. They're not willing to say it. But in their heart, they believe God did not do the right thing. God could have avoided this. He could have kept me from going into this. It was not fair. It should never have happened. So they're bitter against God, and they don't not understand it, but they're really saying, I am in the place of God. If I were God, I would not have done this, which is the same as saying that God is wrong. So the second thing is, our wrong actions and thinking is justified because of what has been done wrong, and we feel that we are owed something. Owed what? I only want my fair share. Well, the question, again, is it your job to make sure you get your fair share? Or is it God's job? Now, believe me, we're Americans, right? I'll take you to court right now. You parked in my parking space. Why? I have rights. Is it ironic that we live in the Laodicean age? The rights of the people? See, Absalom is seeking to avenge a wrong here, so he feels righteous. But resentment is a dangerous weapon. Bob Jones Sr. said, it is never right to do wrong in order to do right. Even when you're attempting, someone said, to avenge the greatest wrongs, it's wrong to trample upon the sacred commands of God. This is tough. Number three, the person becomes increasingly irrational as they bend everything to fit their view of the world. The person becomes increasingly irrational as they bend everything to fit their view of the world rather than humble himself to the painful truth. Now, what was the painful truth? What's weird about Absalom is he was not in the wrong until he did wrong. He was right about the injustice done to his sister. But when he took it into his own hands, he became wrong. And that's when he became increasingly irrational, because he would not humble himself to the truth. It was painful truth. Painful truth was this: someone needs to judge Amnon, but it's not me. Secondly, I judged Amnon. I was wrong. I need to admit that and confess that as wrong. But he wouldn't. Instead of humbling himself to the truth, he became increasingly irrational. You know what he did? He became an arson just to get attention. I mean, that's a weird thing. When you're trying to get somebody's attention, just set fire to their property? That's what he did. And you know why we don't even think about it much? Because it worked. And the reason why it worked is because he's dealing with another egomaniac, Joab. He knew how to deal with him. But don't forget, both of those guys were crazy. Both of them were completely bonkers. They were loose cannons. And this was not, you know, Lincoln's team of rivals here. These were guys that would kill you. They were bloodthirsty people, and they'd do whatever it took. This is what happens to Absalom. He increasingly goes crazy. Number four, the bitter person seeks to destroy the one he hates by recruiting others to his righteous cause. So because of his or her skewed view of the world, they see the world as you're either with me or you're against me. You either think I'm right or you think she's right. That's all they are. And the reason is because their mind has been bent away from the truth and it's warped. It's not that they're mentally unbalanced. They are choosing to be mentally unbalanced. They're choosing to not be able to think straight. This is what's happened to Absalom. The bitter person is seeking to destroy the one he hates by recruiting others to his righteous cause. This man, who could be hurried along by anger to murder someone, was easily induced by his ambition to try to dethrone his father. And you see that, how Absalom goes in and I mean, surreptitiously is the word that comes to mind. Just very deceitful and sneaky. He's pulling guys over to his side. And he's saying, man, if I were in charge, I would make your case national news. Because what you just said is really important. And I want you to know that. I am all over that if I'm king. Absolutely. But you know what? Not everybody really cares about you. There's a lot of people in leadership. I'm not going to name names. My dad. But he doesn't understand it. You know why? He's never been in your shoes. He doesn't know what it's like. Absalom, you don't know what it's like either. You were raised with a silver spoon in your mouth. But people like to hear people that talked about their problems and seem to empathize with them, even if they have no idea what they're talking about. I just want you to say nice things. I mean, I remember hearing Dr. Ruckman said this years ago about how people are like dogs and that they want people to, it's not what you're saying that I'm worried about, it's how you say it. That's what I'm worried about. So like a dog, you can say, oh, come here, I'm going to slit your throat. And the dog just like thinks you're happy with him. But you can yell at him, you're the best dog I've ever had. And the dog doesn't understand. He thinks you're mad at him. Why? Right? Because sometimes truth comes dressed in different garments than we're used to. And sometimes lies are the same. And so we got to be careful here. Here is a man who is bringing people over onto his side, but he's not helping them. Number five, they are eventually undone by their own vulnerabilities. Eventually undone by their own vulnerabilities. Absalom's inconsiderate, unprincipled spirit got stronger with his age, and it was the cause of his ruin. Because of his bitterness towards his father, he was quick to believe someone that he thought had turned on David. He thought, oh, I get it. I get it. Here comes Hushai, who is David's friend. Like, that's like his official title. It says it right here. David's friend. No matter what happens, David has a friend. And here comes David's friend, and Absalom sees him coming, and he says, wait a minute. Are you really David's friend? He said, oh, no, I'm your friend, because I'm following you, man. You are the man, and I will follow you all the way. And he's like, I get it. I get why you would turn on him. You know the reason? Is because he had deceived his own heart for so long, not listening to the truth. So he's ready and willing to listen to anybody that lines up with him, even if he's not really telling the truth. Even if the guy is not really his friend, as long as you're against the people I'm against, you're my man. This is what happens with bitterness. A little seed of injustice will grow into a root of bitterness if it's not yanked out by the grace of God. It's got to be yanked out. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see what the Lord says about this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. We'll look at several verses here. It starts with looking unto Jesus. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice the difference between the weight and the sin. Some things just weigh us down, and some things are sins which trip us. And we know what's going to come. You ought to know what your sin is that easily besets you. You ought to know what it is. And you ought to memorize verses against it to help you be ready for it. Whatever it is. And here's the thing. It can change. Is that not the truth? It can change over time. So what is the sin in 2021 that easily besets you? Like it trips you up for hours at a time, or days at a time, or weeks at a time. What is the sin? Do you realize that God's not afraid of your sin? God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what is the thought that when it enters your mind, freezes you up and locks you up for hours or days at a time? What is the sin? You ought to know what that sin is, and you ought to memorize verses. If you need help, see me, I'll help you. See a brother or sister in Christ. What is the sin? Is it envy? Is it backbiting? Is it hatred? Is it lack of love? All of those things can easily lock us down. And here's the thing about sin. It's deceptive. So you can easily see the sin in my life, but you can't see the sin in your own life. Why? Because you're deceiving yourself. He said, it's the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's not hard for this sin to get you. Just the whisper of it, and you're gone. You got to know what it is. The good thing about it is, no sin can win in the presence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You will not be defeated. Sin is already defeated. We're supposed to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why don't you have victory? Because you don't even know what the sin is. You don't even know what the sin is that's holding you back and holding you down. And you think because you licked sin A, B, C, and D back in the day, that somehow sin is not really affecting you anymore. It's different sin. It's something different, but it's got you. It gets all of us. And so we have to know what it is. And he said, lay aside those things, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice as we go into this thing, the theme of pain. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's where we faint. Faint may be God's word for depression. Sinking. Unconsciousness. Losing control. Being unable to respond normally. That's fainting in your minds. How does it happen? He said, just so you know, Jesus Christ endured a lot of contradiction of people against him. So don't get tired and don't get depressed and give up in your minds. That is where we faint. That is where depression starts, is in the mind. All right? Then he says, just a reminder, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, we're not looking at this from a doctrinal standpoint, but from more of a practical standpoint for us today. He says, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation. Oh, my, this is an exhortation, all right. Which speaketh unto you as unto what? Children. What is the exhortation? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Do you realize a lot of times we faint because we don't recognize that it's God that's spanking us? We think it's other people. We think it's circumstances. We think it's not fair. This should never be. I can't believe this. Nobody else deals with this. I'm the only one. Don't you realize the devil tells that to every single person? You are the only one that deals with this. That's why he doesn't like people coming to church. Because we get in a room and we find out he's telling us all the same lie. That's what he's telling. And here's what he said. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Why? Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all as in how, like all God's children. Like Barney Fife said, all God's children get spanked. And not only are all God's children spanked, God does it on purpose. But he doesn't just do it because you're bad. See, that's where we're different. Watch the difference here. He says, wherefore, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. God says, you are not illegitimate. If you weren't getting spanked, you would be an illegitimate son of God. But because you are a son of God, you're going to get chastened. Verse 9, furthermore, now here's the difference between God and our fathers. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father, capital F, of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now I want you to see here that this is not arbitrary that God uses fathers as an example here of where we're headed. We'll see it in just a minute. But do you realize that a lot of people do have a struggle with their father? Almost every person in this room has or has had a father. Almost. There's a couple I'm still wondering about. We've all had fathers. And you know the difference between God the Father and our earthly father? Is that God the Father chastens, spanks, gets after, burns the rear end, whatever you want to call it. He does that because he loves us, and he's only doing it to help us. We can't hardly fathom that, can we? Because our dads weren't like that. Our dads, we would think some cases, would too much discipline, or in some cases, not enough discipline. Either way can be child abuse, right? And so we try to think about it and we think, well, pain's got to be because I'm doing something wrong. Hurt and suffering is only because God's mad at me. Because that's when my dad spanked me, was when he was mad at me. You see how we see God through the filter of our own dad. But the Lord clearly makes a distinction between earthly and heavenly father. He said the reason why God did it was not after his own pleasure because God was happy. No, God is happy with you. And that's why he is chastening you. Isn't it said that every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it? Now, you know what purging is, right? It's cutting off. So like there's a part of you that's no longer there. I feel like I lost a part of myself. Yeah, the Lord said, yeah, I know. I just cut it off. Well, why did you do that, God? Because you're doing great. Well, if I was doing great, why didn't you leave me the way I am? You ever think about that? You ever think about just being nice to people? The Lord says, what are you talking about? I'm conforming you into the image of the greatest being that has ever lived. I'm making you to look like Jesus Christ. So sue me. You're mad at me because I'm making you what you want to be in your heart of hearts? You're going to throw a fit and whine because I am helping you to become what you want to be. Isn't that weird? But that's just who we are as humans. Hey, why? It hurts. I don't care if my dad was right or wrong. Spankings hurt. I got plenty of them. But you know what's weird about spankings? They work. They work. I'm telling you, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. There is a cleansing and a purifying feeling that you have after a good hard spanking that you don't have in the prior hours of that day. A lot of times that was building up, you know. There was in times past, God winked at this ignorance, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I mean, it's like right now, you're getting it. And then the feeling you had all day of that angst and fear and rebellion and dark negativity, and then you get that spanking, and it's like the sun's shining. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced that before, but that is kind of like what God does. But let me just tell you, when you're in the spanking, you're not going, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Dad. You're such a good father. Oh, I see why you're doing it. No, you know what all can think of us? I'm going to clench until this thing is done and I'm out of here. And sometimes as believers, that's the way it feels. We probably should say every time. When God's spanking you, it hurts. All right, now, he says, verse number 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Yeah. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised by what? Exercised by chastening. It's amazing the dances you can do when you get chastened. You get your exercise in, that's for sure. But watch what happens. The fruit that comes from submitting to the chastening. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. All right? It's not fun in the moment, but because it is God's chastening, it's going to bring forth godly fruit. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then look at this. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Yielding to God's chastening enables me to stay encouraged instead of fainting. He's saying, look, stop dragging yourself around because of your trial and recognize God is trusting you with this next level. He said, lift up the hands which hang down. You don't have to walk around like Neanderthal man. Stand up straight. Use your hands to praise the Lord. Serve one another. Why? Because God's doing this. He's bringing you through it. Verse number 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Well, who made you lame? God did. God made you lame. God allowed this situation in your life to hurt you and make you limp, just like he did with Jacob. And now you're limping and you're going, I can't believe this would happen. Why? How? Who? When? How? And we're like, somebody's gonna answer for this. If I had a microphone, I would stand up and I would say, the prosecution calls so-and-so and unload the wagon. Listen, guys, maybe there's time for that. Maybe there is. But how many of you realized over the years, you never get the perfect chance to say the perfect thing to the perfect people? It just doesn't happen. You want to, and you want to call God on the carpet and say, this does not make sense. Explain. Explain again. 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 I mean, as if he could say it in a way that we would agree with it. So what happens is this. We get hurt, and we want to call God on the carpet, and God says, straighten up. He said, lift your hands up, strengthen your feeble knees, and walk straight. This is not going to kill you. Walk straight. Am I making this up? That's what he's saying. Yielding to chastening, yielding to God's chastening of me enables me to stay straight and to find healing. If I will yield to his chastening. See, the problem is we don't think it's God. We think it's so-and-so, or we think it's this or this circumstance. It's not really God, because God, let me guess, God would not do that. Don't you realize we all think that? God would never allow this problem in my life. If I had just been raised this way, or if I had learned, or if I had this, or didn't have that, if I had a different spouse, or a different family, or a different church, or a different situation, or a different whatever it might be, I would have things so much. In other words, I can't see God, so therefore God is not involved. He is not a part of this equation. And don't try to tell me he is. I'm telling you, chastening hurts. Chastening hurts. And watch what else it does. Watch what else it does. If you're yielding to the chastening, here's what happens. You can stay encouraged instead of fainting. Verse 12, you can stay straight and you can get healed. Then verse 14, follow peace with all men. It enables you to live peaceably with other people. And holiness. This is not just me being good in the hood with everybody. I can do both. I can follow peace with all men and be right with God in a holy life. I can be right before my God and right before other people. He said, without which no man shall see the Lord. And here is all of this stuff that winds down to verse number 15. This is where Absalom ended up here. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, the grace of God does not fail, but man fails of it. There's plenty of grace there, but if you allow that root of bitterness to spring up and trouble you, the grace of God somehow runs out. Why? Not because God doesn't want to give you grace, because you and I refuse to accept the grace that God gives us to make it through the trial. Instead of humbling, and here's how do you get grace? You get grace by humbling yourself under God. You say, Lord, you brought this into my life. Lord, you gave me this problem. Lord, you brought her into my life. This is where I am. I'm not trying to get out of it, but God, I need your grace to live in it. I'm not telling you that I have it illegitimately or it's unfair. I'm not saying, God, get rid of it. Of course, we want God to get rid of our pain. But God, I'm more concerned, more than I am concerned about getting rid of the pain, I'm more concerned that I'm right with you in this scenario. And so, God, I humble myself before you, and I say, God, I can't do it, but if you want me here, this is where I am. Help me walk. Help me walk day by day, day by day. You see, what we want to do is we want to get to Sam's Club and get an industrial-sized pack of grace so we never have to hurt again. And we want to stock it in the cabinet, in the pantry, so we always have lots of grace, so we can see down for the rest of time how we'll never hurt again through this problem. And it's just not realistic. It not only that, it's not godly. That's not how God does it. God gives you grace day by day. We're not promised tomorrow. Why would God promise you grace for eternity? He hasn't promised you tomorrow. He's promised you grace for today. So you get that grace and you say, God, I don't like it. I hate it. Get rid of it. Why do I have to have it? She doesn't have it. He doesn't have it. It's not fair. The Lord says, you got it. What are you going to do with it? Well, I have nothing I can do with it. God, give me grace to deal with it today. I'm going to take one more step. And you got to look diligently. You got to keep, just like you watch your you don't watch the speedometer, but you watch your fuel gauge. Your fuel gauge. You have to look diligently lest any man fail of the gas that you need to get where you're going. All right? I don't know about you. I don't want to run out of the grace of God. There are people in ministry, full-time ministry and preachers, who have run out of the grace of God. I'm not saying there's not grace for them. I'm saying they haven't come to God and humbled themselves in the scenario, so God's not dispensing grace for them. I'm not talking about your salvation. Do you understand what I mean? I'm talking about your daily living and your communication with the Lord. And why? It's because of bitterness. Bitterness gets in there, and it starts as a seed of injustice perceived or real, and then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and begins to recruit other people to its side. It begins to see everything in the context of right or wrong pertain to that particular situation or circumstance in my life. And now I'm beginning to see the whole world in that way. And instead of saying, God, you're in charge, I'm going to let you take this disease, I'm going to let you take this relationship problem that I have, I'm following you, and I'm going to get grace, I start seeing how I don't think this is God. And I start pushing God away and pushing God's people away. And I just don't think it's right. And now here we are, we're sitting in church, but we failed the grace of God. God can use you to be a blessing and a help to other people. But first, you got to get some help from God yourself. And it starts by saying, Lord, this spanking I'm going through, this chastening, this trial, I recognize that if you didn't give it to me, at the very least, you have allowed it in my life. And so I recognize it as from your hand, and I humbly submit to it. But Lord, this thing stinks. I can't do it. Will you do it for me? Will you help me? And I believe me, the Lord is there. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When I can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner. In my flesh, this is what I want to do. I'm asking you to take over. I'm not just going to sit in the passenger side. I'm not just going to sit in the back. I'm going to get out, open the trunk, jump in and say, Lord, close the lid. You drive. I don't care where you go. Because I can't do it. I can't do it. Lord says, I like that. That's exactly the lesson I was trying to teach you. Very good job, class. And we move on to the next lesson. Now, thankfully, sometimes we get a break. Sometimes we have lunch. Sometimes we have recess, right? Before we get back into the next class. God is good, isn't he? He's so good. And he's good even when he doesn't feel good. He's good. Because he is working that peaceable fruit of righteousness out of us. And in order to get that, we got to yield to his working. Now, I've got more here, but I'm going to stop there because... That's it. That's it. That's all we can do.